Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The proper interpretation of the Scriptures is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, which is a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you to join us for divine worship every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Pastor Jamie Krieger and I also work with the Kent Mission in Raynham and Redeemer Lutheran Church in Bushfair, Harlow. To find times for the worship services in these congregations, please go to lutheran.co.uk and click on the directory button. This will also let you know where your nearest Lutheran congregation is. And let me take this opportunity to encourage you to go and pay them a visit. I'm sure that you'll receive a warm welcome. And if you have any comments or questions about this or any other program on Lutheran Radio UK, please let us know at info@lutheranradio.co.uk. You can also listen to past episodes of the Lutheran Inquisitor, as well as all of the other programs at lutheranradio.co.uk. Just click on the podcast button to find your favorite program. Today we'd like to welcome to Lutheran Radio Dr. Edward Kettner. Dr. Kettner is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Lutheran Seminary in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Dr. Kettner is no stranger to the ELCE, as he has taught a number of times at Westfield House in Cambridge. Dr. Kettner recently delivered the keynote address to the International Lutheran Council Conference held in Niagara Falls, Canada, entitled, What Does This Mean? This paper discusses hermeneutics. But Dr. Kettner, what is hermeneutics?
Well, hermeneutics actually is the discipline of trying to answer that question. What does this mean? What does a text mean? It's the science of interpretation, not just of biblical texts, but of any text.
You began your presentation by saying that today there seems to be two alternatives when it comes to hermeneutics, a hermeneutic of suspicion and a hermeneutic of trust. Could you please explain these two alternatives for us?
When we deal with the Scriptures from within the Christian faith, the traditional understanding has been that we approach the Scriptures with a hermeneutic of trust. That is, that we recognize that God Himself does have our best interests at heart, and that He gives a word to us that is of benefit to us. The hermeneutic of suspicion, which has arisen in the so-called postmodern era, basically says all language is geared to gain or to maintain power, and that, therefore, no text can be trusted. That is, that God or those who claim to be His representatives speak the words that they do in order to gain power over the hearer or to maintain power over the hearer, so that the Scriptures become a means by which the religious elite seek to maintain control of the people, rather than seeing the Scriptures as the word of a God who has come into this world to redeem the world and to let us know the good news of that fact.
Now, Ed, in your presentation, you discussed a couple of ways throughout the Church's history that people have followed a hermeneutic of suspicion, and they perhaps didn't even know that they were doing it. They did this by adding to the Scriptures with their tradition or through use of their reason. Could you explain these to us?
Well, one of the central tenets that we Lutherans recognize is that the gospel message, which is good news, nevertheless does not make sense to the rational human mind, because it talks about giving up power in order to save, how the Son of God emptied Himself of all royal trappings in order to become a servant, in order to redeem us. And St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, talks about this as foolishness to the human mind, and in fact as a scandal. So, since the natural human mind says this cannot possibly be true, it will substitute something else. human reason alone, which eliminates anything and everything supernatural, because we normally don't see the supernatural going on around us, or it may cause some, and has caused some, to move to the area of mysticism, where they are convinced that the only way God can really speak to people is speaking through that inner voice within the person. Neither of those systems of thought will take the real gospel seriously. And so the church has always insisted and sought to maintain the fact that God's Holy Spirit comes to us and creates faith in our heart through the Word. First through the Word of Scripture, and then through the Word which is proclaimed, which is consistent with what the Scriptures teach. And so a hermeneutic of trust will be a hermeneutic that allows the inscripturated word to actually bring about a preaching which is consistent with it, which sees God's word not just as information, but as a living and active word.
Dr. Kettner, you say that what appears in Scripture often contradicts and confounds our reason and our expectations. Does this mean that reason plays no part in our interpretation of Scripture?
You have to look at it in two different ways. One is that one of the things we recognize is that Scriptures are inherently clear. That is, when it says Jesus Christ on the third day got up out of the grave, rose again to an incorruptible life, and appeared to his apostles, that means what it says. When you read the clear words of Scripture as it proclaims this Lord, and when it describes the historical activities surrounding the lives of the apostles and of Christ, it means what it says. The miracles really did happen as miracles, for example. The resurrection really happened as a resurrection. Quite often now, when methods of interpretation arise, people will do everything they can to reinterpret the text, quite often to suit their own presuppositions. The word says this, but it couldn't possibly mean that, so we will impose our own meaning upon the text to make the text say what we want it to say, which we would have to say really is dishonest in a lot of ways. So when we talk about the doctrine that is the teaching of the Christian faith, we say that it is based upon those passages which actually talk about those things. The seats of doctrine is the term that we use there. So having said that, we then say human reason does not so much interpret the text, but it reaffirms and confesses it, and working as a servant to the text, something we call the ministerial use of reason, reason as a servant, it will seek to explain why the text says what it says, why it means what it means. And so it is not a matter of putting our reason over the text to make the text say what we think it should say, but a matter of defending what the text says and explaining why we believe it says what it says and why it is important for us to actually believe what it says.
You also mentioned mysticism. But what's the problem with reading the Bible in a mystical way?
Well, we have to be careful when we use the word mysticism. Mysticism is sometimes used to talk about communion with God through prayer. And of course, God desires us to pray because the clear text of Scripture says He wants us to pray. So it's not just a matter of prayer, but mysticism is a means of trying to draw closer to God apart from the what we call the external word, to find some basis of our experience to lead us to a God who is essentially unknowable, rather than allowing God to take the initiative to tell us about Himself and what He is doing, and then allowing us, at His invitation, to speak back to Him in prayer and praise those things which He has already told us about Himself. So we sometimes say that worship begins with God speaking to us and giving us his gifts, calling forth a response from us, which gives back to him those very things that he has given to us.
Another thing I really appreciated about your paper is how you described how the word was first proclaimed by Jesus and then by his apostles. And then these apostles wrote the word down so that the early church could learn it. And then the early church in turn proclaimed this word through its preaching. Now you emphasize the dynamic aspect of the word. Does this help us as we preach God's word today?
It does, because it reminds us on the basis of the words of Jesus. When we look at the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts and their, we could say, written preaching or written proclamation in the books that they wrote that comprise the New Testament, we are reminded that the word of God is actually a living word. Sometimes we say it is a performative word because it does what it says. And when Christ gives clear commands to his apostles, not as what we would say law, but as declarations that when they say this, this is going to happen, what happens is that the church can go forth freely, knowing that the words which are preached by Christ's authorization are going to do what Christ says. Clearest example is John chapter 20, when Jesus appears to his apostles on Easter evening. He says, "My peace I give to you." He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose ever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose ever sins you retain, they are retained." With that declaration to the apostles, we are told that his servants going out into the world can carry that very forgiveness of sins to the world, and that when they speak that word of forgiveness, it is as though, it is Christ himself speaking that word to them. We can only do it because Christ says that we should. And so when the pastors of a congregation, having heard the confession of the members of the congregation, either as a whole or in private, he can say, "In the place and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all of your sins." And the hearer then can know, on the basis of Christ's promise to the apostles, that their sins actually are forgiven, because Jesus said, when they say it is, it is. We can tie that then back to the way Jesus' words always worked. Two places that I always like to go. One clearly ties it to the forgiveness of sins, and that is the healing of the paralytic. When they grumbled about what Jesus said to the paralytic the first time, his first words to the man were, "Your sins are forgiven." And they grumbled and said, "Oh, only God can forgive sins. Forget that. Can't happen. Then he said, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk?" Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there is no physical evidence for that happening. So Jesus then said, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And the guy did it. The word of Jesus was that which made the paralytic able then to walk. His word has power. If it works there, it works with the forgiveness of sins. That was Jesus' point. Now Jesus gives that command to the church to forgive sins. So when we preach the gospel, and the gospel is nothing other than that message of the forgiveness of sins, the hearer can rest assured, "My sins are forgiven, because Christ's representative on earth says my sins are forgiven." The other example I quite often use to my students is Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus and saying, "Lazarus, come out." Now, that's not a normal command that you and I could make. We cannot go to the cemetery or the graveyard and say to a recently deceased person, "Come out." Well, we can say it, but nothing's going to happen. Jesus said it, and it happened. So also then, when we preach the word that Jesus tells us to preach, we can be sure that what is said is going to happen. And that message is the message of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus tells us to say it, we say it, and we can trust Jesus that it does in fact happen.
Now, does proper hermeneutics consist in ensuring that the interpretation of the text is what Jesus intended to say, rather than just us setting forth our own opinions?
Absolutely. Another thing that I like to tell my students, when they are up in the pulpit, what comes from their mouth needs to be a "thus says the Lord," and not "but then again, that's just my opinion." What they say needs to be what Christ has put into their mouths.
I find this to be a common problem when people visit the Lutheran Church, especially when they come from an evangelical background. They are quite frankly offended by the words of absolution. How dare that I, the pastor, say that I forgive someone their sins? But Lutherans say that the proclamation of the pastor is the proclamation of God's Word, and I think you've helped us to really understand this.
What we say is, remember, when the pastor says, "I forgive you your sins," he has already said, first of all, it's upon your confession, and then he says, it is in the stead, that is, in the place of Christ, and by his command. He is not doing it on his own, he's doing it because Jesus told him to do it. So, you do not need to be offended. In fact, you can take comfort in the fact that Christ has invited, allowed, and indeed commanded his servants actually to make that statement. Because when you then hear the word, "your sins are forgiven," you can trust that in fact they are forgiven. You don't have to trust something going on inside you. You don't have to trust your own mental thoughts saying, "well, I think my sins are forgiven. The way I feel inside is kind of warm and fuzzy, therefore maybe my sins are forgiven." Because there are also going to come the times when you are convinced in your own mind, "how could Jesus Christ possibly forgive this sin that I've committed?" But if you go talk to your pastor, and your pastor says to you, "I have heard this, your confession, and by Christ's command, I forgive you that sin too," you can be comforted in knowing that in spite of what you may feel, Jesus Christ has declared, "yeah, I died for that sin too, and it is forgiven."
God uses concrete things like water and the Word, bread and wine and the pastor, not something that's just out there somewhere.
And that's the amazing thing, that God has tied his promise to those very tangible, palpable things. We don't need to trust our emotions. We don't need to trust an inner voice within us. We can trust the Word coming from outside of us. And that's the amazing thing. And that's what God's promise says we can do.
Following on from that, you spoke about how our faith is founded on God's Word. Not merely a few proof texts thrown in here and there, but on the whole of the Scriptures. And how everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus, and how the New Testament points back to Christ. You emphasize reading the Bible as a whole unit. But why is this so important?
Well, it's important if you do it correctly. One of the problems that sometimes arises is people will say, "well, we don't want the individual passages to speak. We want the whole of Scripture to speak," in the sense that the whole of Scripture gives us that nice feeling that our sins are forgiven. But there are certain passages in Scripture that I don't like, so maybe those aren't inspired, and we need to look at what the whole of Scripture says. What we have to do is recognize that if we want to know what Scripture says about a particular topic, we do need to go to those places where Jesus actually speaks about that topic. If we want to hear what Jesus says about the Lord's Supper, we go to those passages to talk about the Lord's Supper. Or if we want to see what God says about baptism, we go to those passages which actually talk about baptism. We don't try to bring things in from other areas try to undo those things that we don't like. And we can't bring passages in that really aren't relevant to the topic. But in the end, we also do have to say that the whole of Scripture is, in fact, the Word of God written. And we know that the whole of Scripture is the living Word of God, which provides the foundation for not so much us interpreting the text, I've said, but for the text to interpret us, to tell us something about ourselves. Sometimes what it tells us about ourselves we're not going to like, but that's okay. There are passages in Scripture that are there to make us nervous, and we need to let those passages do that. So that's, I think, one of the important things that we do need to keep in mind. But also, what is important is to recognize that God's final word to us is a word of grace. It is a word of forgiveness. And that our salvation is based on that final word of forgiveness that was won to us, won for us on the cross, and is now given to us in baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper, which is where God comes to us as individuals and said, this is for you. And that's, I think, where we can really get our comfort.
You've just mentioned how the Scriptures should interpret us. Could you please clarify what you mean by this?
The Scriptures interpret us, first of all, by telling us things about ourselves we may not necessarily want to hear. If one operates with a hermeneutic of suspicion, what they will do is they will say, well, the text is trying to force me to submit to it so that the text can retain power. But if we recognize the Word of God as a powerful word from God, it means that we need to, first of all, listen to what the text says about us, allow the text to convict us, given the fact that we are sinners, and that the text points that out to us. And then, as the text brings us the gospel, we can then find ourselves reinterpreted not as rebellious sinners deserving of condemnation, which we are, but also as children of God who have been redeemed by Christ and who are destined for eternal life. So the text then changes us into the people of God, first of all, simply by declaring that it is so. When the Scriptures say, be holy, that is actually a command which makes us holy, and we are made holy by Christ's righteousness. And then, having received Christ's righteousness, we find our own lives transformed into people who gladly and willingly serve God in the world. So we are reinterpreted from rebellious, condemned sinners to redeemed children of God and into servants of God.
Also in your paper, you mentioned ecumenical proposals in which Lutherans seem to give away the farm. Could you please explain what you mean by that?
There are some theologians who operate within the wider Lutheran tradition who see our confessions, that is, the confessions in the Book of Concord, not as statements which declare what the Scriptures teach categorically and unconditionally, but rather that they are being presented to the wider church, to Rome, first of all, but then also to other Protestants as, you might say, propositions for dialogue. While it's true that some of our confessions, like the Augsburg Confession, was presented to the emperor, and indirectly then also to the Pope and his servants who were present, to declare that we in fact stand in the tradition of the true Catholic, small c Catholic faith, and that we are not among the heretics that were condemned by Rome. In fact, the confessions condemned the same heresies that Rome condemned to demonstrate we are one with you in this area. But as Rome responds and the other Protestants respond, things get more and more firm from the confessors. Rather than simply saying, we teach this, with the expectation or hope that they might teach that as well, it becomes a, we believe, teach, and confess, demonstrating that the confessors actually meant what they said, that what we are confessing is what the Word of God actually does teach. It's not a matter of negotiation, but it is a matter of solid, unconditional confession.
At the conclusion of your presentation, Dr. Kettner, you say that the gospel and the apostolic word need to go together. You said we need them both, for Without the gospel, there is no point to the scriptures. And without the scriptures, there is no law to condemn us or no gospel to save us. Could you please expand on this?
If the scriptures are, as we say they are, the word of God written, the scriptures do give us some information. They do tell us what God's desire for our life is, and they do tell us that we haven't lived up to it. But it also tells us categorically what the good news is, namely that Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and his resurrection, has substituted himself for us and done everything before God that we are incapable of doing, so that the scriptures become, you could say, a norm or a standard for what the gospel is. We are obligated to teach the gospel that God himself has given us to teach, and not to redefine the gospel in some way that turns it into, as some people have put it, any good news in any bad situation. There is one gospel, and that is the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel that the scriptures confess, and that's the gospel that we are proud and bold to confess as well.
So let's try and put this into practice. We encourage every one of our listeners to read the scriptures. But how do we do that? And with what kind of attitude should we approach God's word?
First of all, you need to approach the scriptures with humility. That is recognizing that it is God who has the answers, not us. And that we simply do need to listen to what God has to say. As to places to go, among the Gospels, Luther thought the Gospel of John was probably a good place to begin when reading the Gospels, to see who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But because the Christmas stories are so familiar, reading the Christmas stories early on in Matthew and in Luke would be quite appropriate as well. When it comes to getting into what we might call theological analysis and implications for our own lives, probably the best place to go, or first place to go, would be Romans, because Romans outlines human sinfulness in all of its depravity, and moves on then to say, but God has provided a righteousness apart from the law, which is Jesus Christ. And he goes on then and looks at the implications of the work and life of Christ for us, goes on and talks about baptism, which is what imparts this new life to us, along with the preached word, and then goes on and has some interesting descriptions of the nature of the Christian life as well, as we struggle with sin, as we maintain the fact that there is no condemnation. That's Romans 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on then and continues to talk about the Christian life, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God, and so forth. So I would say that that Romans will give you a lot to chew on at first. And also, as you read the Bible, looking at a Bible that has a good set of commentary notes with it, like, for example, Concordia Publishing House's Lutheran Study Bible would be a very good place to go. And in center columns of many Bibles and in other places, you will find references to other passages of Scripture, which can be very helpful to you, to show you that the Word of God really is a unit and that everything is interconnected.
We'd like to thank Dr. Ed Kettner of Concordia Lutheran Seminary in Edmonton, Canada, for helping shed some light on what Scripture means. Thanks for encouraging us to come to the Bible, not with a spirit of suspicion, but with an attitude of trust. We encourage everyone to read God's Word as a whole, seeing Jesus Christ at its center. Dr. Kettner, thank you for your time, and we pray God's blessings upon you, upon Concordia Lutheran Seminary, and upon the Lutheran Church Canada. May God bless you as you train future pastors to go and to proclaim the Word of God to all nations.
And thank you very much for having me. I've enjoyed this.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.